Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go ahead and get started. I'm going to pass this around here just to get started. Here's a little high priest doll. We talk about the high priest garments. Long time ago, way back in the early 80s, I was teaching a couple classes and had a couple ladies take some Moses dolls. They're actually Moses dolls. I know you've got little action figure, their arms move and stuff. You can play, like, you know, sacrifices with them or something. And I had them dress them up like the high priest. So they had like a Moses robe or something. He had a little staff. But I figured Aaron's Moses' brother, and they look similar because they're related. So I just took the Moses doll and had her put a, I had two of them, and they dressed them up, and they got little bells on the bottom. So when you look at this, you'll notice the turban. There's the gold plate going around the top of the hat. The 12 breaststones, there's only, I think, 8 of them left. They've fallen off. That's not original. There's supposed to be 12 there, so you can take a look at that. You've got the breastplate right here, and inside the breastplate are going to be the two stones. The Urim and the Thummim are inside. The breastplate is like a pocket. It fold up like this, and you could drop stuff in behind those 12 stones. And that's the breastplate. Then here's the ephod. You hear David, or sometimes in 1 Samuel, talking about they had the ephod. They went and got the ephod. That's this apron-like item. And the ephod and the breastplate went together. When the high priest would put the breastplate and the ephod on, that's when he would receive revelation. He could contact God. And a lot of that probably had to do with the fact that he had the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones that went inside there that they'd use to ask God questions. So that's the ephod and the breastplate. Then there's the blue garment right here, the high priestly robe. Then there's the white linen garment called the tunic underneath that. And then there's also going to be undergarments that they're wearing, which was a big deal. It's going to be mentioned tonight if we get to the text. God doesn't want them walking up the steps of the altar without undergarments on. Kind of picky about this. Doesn't want someone to look up and see, oh, shouldn't have saw that. I mean, it's context right there. And it's like, what they call it. It's unacceptable. But there's a word, I can't remember what they uses for it. But it's like, they had to wear undergarments, which is an interesting, because not everybody wore undergarments. They just covered their bodies up. And a lot of times, you know, they wouldn't have what we'd normally consider undergarments. And so it's kind of a new thing. Also notice on the bottom, they've got the bells and the little tassels. The tassels are to represent pomegranates, which pomegranates are to remind them of the goodness of the Word of God. They're like a fruit. And it's going to come about when a man goes off and picks up sticks on the Sabbath. And because he picked up sticks on the Sabbath to make a fire, they got to kill the guy. And so it's like, as an act of mercy, God says, get these tassels on the garments that remind you of pomegranates, or little pomegranates that remind you of the goodness of the Word of God, so you don't forget the Word, and then put bells on there. So that when the high priest would walk, there'd be this jingling, which you'd look, you'd see the pomegranates, and you go, I got to remember the Word of God so don't get killed. And that's what that's all about. Now, these little gold bells, you do know, I know we talked about it when it happened a couple years ago, right where we were at, you know, in that sewer, you know, that we walked through. They're excavating shortly after we were there, and they found one of these gold bells, made out of gold, that apparently when they walk up the street of the Siloam Street, going from the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem in, you know, the New Testament times, and they'd go up to the temple, that apparently one of the gold bells wasn't sewn on well. You know, it fell off like one of our buttons falls off or something. Went down into the street, fell through the cracks, and got down into the gutter, got washed down in the gutter. And when they're excavating, they actually found a gold bell. And it still, when they got it cleaned up, it would still ring and stuff. And there's a little recording online somewhere. I had it linked at one time somewhere on my page. And you could click it, and you could hear the ding, 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 the dinging of the actual priestly bell. That, again, who knows where it came from. Maybe ladies wore them on their dresses, too, or someone had it on their, you know, for an earring or something. But it appears to be one of the gold bells in the right location where it had fallen off or something. And so anyway, that they were still doing that. Anyway, here's the high priest doll. And again, if you recognize him as Moses, I know it is Moses. He's just, you know, dressed up as Aaron. So there it is. And I don't think they were barefoot, but that's, you know. Make sure you don't play that all night. Make sure you pass it, okay? Okay. Yeah, if you guys don't get it back there, Marion still got it up here in the front row playing dolls with it. Okay, well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into Exodus chapter 26 and see what we have. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come tonight and look into your word. We thank you for a chance to refresh our minds and renew our minds and have a chance to understand the things that you've done in the past, the things that you want to do in the future, and the things that you're doing right now at our time in history and our lives. Father, we again thank you for this time and ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us tonight and bring these things to our remembrance when we need them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Exodus chapter 26, again, I got the idea right there that we're going to try to get through the book of Exodus. It's a great book, but again, it can become a little monotonous as we continue to just plow through all the details. We'll see what takes place. I mean, at the same time, if you're interested, there's all kinds. I know I've done some, back again in the 80s when we were making these dolls and stuff, did extensive work on the details. It just gets, you know, bogged down with all the details. It's interesting, but again, it can get kind of monotonous. It's interesting to at least have an understanding of it. How many of you have got like a study Bible with you right now that's got like a good little like the commentary underneath or like some diagrams? The diagrams are always nice, so I mean, it's good to refer to some of those. And you know, as I'm talking, you kind of double check some things. So it's real nice to have diagrams as we go through this. Well, we're in chapter 20. Well, let's go back to 25. That's not a good way to start. Chapter 25. Moses is being given directions by God. He is up on the mountain right now. He's gone up into the fire, and God is speaking to him about what he wants him to do when he gets down there. He's giving him dimensions. He's giving him items. He's describing exactly what he wants. And again, it's not completely out of left field. There's something really strange. It's like Moses, I've never seen anything like this. There are things like what we're discussing here. And so God is taking the culture and relating to the people through their culture. And he's using a tabernacle. Now, there's going to be some very unique things within the tabernacle. There's a very unique message. There is the only God that is going to be worshipped here, the only true God. So it's very unique in that sense. But it's not just something out of left field that they have no idea what they're doing. So again, God is kind of communicating to them. And you see in chapter 25, God says, tells them what to do. In verse 10, tells them about the Ark of the Covenant. We described that a little bit, how that seems to represent the chariot of God that we see in Ezekiel. I think we see it in Revelation, the throne room of God. I think we see it in Isaiah chapter 6, where God is seated and the cherubim or the seraphim in Isaiah are there in his presence. And I think the priests actually are representing the priests, the four priests that would carry the ark when they would travel are in position as the cherubim would be when they carried the ark of God or the chariot of God. And again, even the mercy seat, as I said last week, is even called the chariot of God by David when he refers to it. He refers to the mercy seat that's hammered out of one solid piece of gold with the two cherubim that's hammered right up out of the same piece of gold. David refers to that as the chariot of God. Now, again, it was how when God would travel with them, that's why they'd carry it into war or something like that. They'd be carrying their God into the war with them. The ark is described right there. The next thing we're going to have is verse 23, chapter 25, verse 23, the table of showbread. Again, it's about 2.25 feet high, something about like this high, and that's where they'd put bread on it. That's going to be in the presence of, or in the holy place, not the most holy place, but in the presence there, and they'd deal with that every day. And the lampstand is be on the other side, and I think we ended right with this idea here, that the lampstand probably represents some kind of a tree. You don't have to accept that as a doctrinal statement, but it talks about branches and buds and it's extended out like a tree. And again, when we get into the temple of Solomon, the whole walls were carved in the cedar wood were carved with trees and cherubim and overlaid with gold. So it would look like a garden. It gave you the impression. Even the psalmist, when he talks about the Babylonians chopping through it, talk about him chopping through the forest of Lebanon, because it was cedar wood from Lebanon carved in the image of trees. So again, it could be that this right here, that this is the tent of the tabernacle. Again, there's a bigger fence going around right out here. It comes over this side. It's, 150 yards this way, I believe 75 yards this way, I think. And then the tent would be inside here. This is the actual tabernacle. The lampstand would be here, the table of showbread here, a small incense altar that would burn incense, and then the Ark of the Covenant would be sitting back here with the poles that they'd use to carry it. And the priests would minister in this area. This is called the holy place. Every day they'd minister every day. They'd trim the wicks on the lampstand in the evening or morning and the evening. They'd burn incense in the morning and the evening. They'd only go in here then once a year, of course, unless they're moving in the wilderness, then they're moving when God would, you know, he'd rise up and they'd go with him. Outside here, there's going to be a bronze basin where they're going to wash their utensils, wash their hands, wash the blood. And then over here, I'm not going to be able to draw it on it because I ran out of room. This is the altar of burnt offerings. Everybody can see this, and the average Jew, Israelite, could come up into here and be in the outer courts, but only the priest could go into here. And again, this is going to be very similar to what Solomon's going to do, except he's going to build it into a building, a permanent building. And so when we go over into chapter 26, verse 1, it says, make the tabernacle, that's this tent right here, this portion right here, make it with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and purple or blue, purple, scarlet yarn with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. And so this is going to be made up of, again, I can't tell you all the exact details, but it's going to be 10 different pieces put together. It's going to be a huge tent, but it's going to be hooked together with clasps. So they'll over, you know, they'll be like tents, layers over this. They'll drop down. And they'll be connected with clasps because remember, when the glory cloud rises, they've got to break this thing down like a camper and get on the road and carry it where he's going to go next. So this whole thing is got to be permanent. It is interesting, but just, you know, as I think of things, I'll mention them. When we talk about Shiloh, when they take the tabernacle across the Jordan River and set up at Shiloh, that's going to be the permanent place for the tabernacle for a while until the Philistines come in and burn Shiloh in Samuel's youth. They have got a location that they think is where the tabernacle stood because the area is kind of on a hill, and it's got these measurements, so can't be just on a hill on the side of a hill somewhere. It's got to be in a flat area. And there's a flat area that kind of matches this. They've done some excavation. They found some pottery that matches that, you know, the Iron Age, you know, 1200 BC, right around that time. And so they're pretty, and we were walking right around there when we were there. We were walking right around where they were excavating, looking at that stuff. So they have found probably, or, you know, likely where they kept the ark. Once you locate, like, Shiloh, it's in this area. You know, so you can, it's not here, it's not here. Could be here, it could be here, and you can start excavating those areas and start kind of finalizing your ideas. But again, this stuff is all, again, very exciting because it's historical. Anyway, they've got the material they're talking about there, the blue, purple, scarlet yarn that they're using. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long, 4 cubits wide. Here it is. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along with the edge of the, and here we start talking about it. Verse 6, then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that they'll be connected to cover the whole area up. That's one. That's the inside. Now realize there's going to be 4 layers on this. It's not just a cloth covering. It is going to be a cloth covering, but that's going to be covered up several times. And the last layer is going to be animal skin to keep, we'll read about it, called sea cows. Verse 7, make curtains of goat hair for the tent over the tabernacle, 11 together. All 11 curtains are to be the same size. So you're going to have that decorative, so when you walk in, you can see the gold and the purple and the blue, also together with cherubim in there. But then on the outside, what you wouldn't see would be the goat hair. And then you drop down to, talks about how to put that together. Verse 14, make for the tent a covering of ram skin dyed red. So you're going to have this highly decorative layer. Then you're going to have goat skin or goat hair, which is probably going to be a dull color. And then you're going to cover that up with something that is dyed red, of ram skin dyed red. And over that, a covering of hides of sea cows or something that, you know, if you think of some kind of a sea animal, you're going to have something that like, porpoise or something that's going to be waterproof on the outside. So if it would rain or whatever, you've got some kind of a covering or that's going to run water off. So it's designed not just for decoration, but designed for practical purposes. And those would be your layers. Verse 15, make upright frames of acacia wood for the tabernacle. Now this framing is what's going to hold the tabernacle up. When they break this down, we're eventually going to talk about it or mention it at least. The Levites, you know, the 3 families of the Levites are going to be are going to end up having divisions of different parts that they'll carry. One family will carry the furniture. Another group will carry all of the framework. So different families will move in. They'll take the furniture out. The next group will come in and take all the cloth and all the material, and they'll pack it up and move out. And the next one will come in, like the framing crew. They'll come in and rip all the framing out, and then they'll move. And as they set up, the framing crew group will get there next, set the framing up. Here comes the cloth and all the curtains. And then here comes, they'll bring in the furniture and set up. And they would just do this whenever they needed to move. And I'm in chapter 26. Let's go over to verse 30, if you don't mind. Verse 30 of chapter 26, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. So again, when Moses is up there with God for 40 days, he's being shown some kind of a plan. Like we said last week, if it's some kind of just a diagram that he's looking at, if God's got a little model of it set up that he's pointing at as he talks to Moses, if Moses is seeing something in the heavens, like there's one of these in heaven that he's seeing, or he's trying to represent what he's seeing in heaven. And again, I'm convinced that this represents heaven. This is a picture of the throne room of God. It doesn't look necessarily just like this, but you'll be able to match all these things up with something. The Ark of the Covenant, for example, would be the throne of God. All of these things would indicate something, even possibly extending all the way to the universe or the heavenlies. If you don't mind pushing it, this could represent the presence of God, what we'd say heaven. This could represent the heavenlies on your way there. You know, if Paul talks about the heavenlies and the rulers and authorities, and out in here, exposed to the elements, is the earth, you know, where everyone can see this, but only the priest can get in here, and only the high priest once a year can go there. So it represents more than just, you know, a tent. Okay, let's read verse 31. Make a curtain of purple or blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Hang it with gold hooks on the four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on the four silver bases. So you've got four silver bases right here with acacia poles, wooden poles covered with, they're like, you know, 4x4 posts, but they're covered with gold right here. And then you're going to hang on here, you're going to hang a curtain. And that's that curtain that separates the most holy place from the holy place. And this is going to be a special curtain, and they can only go by there once a year. Again, I'll mention this incense altar, the fragrance burnt on here can penetrate through here, and you could smell it in here, although you couldn't visually see through there. And that's what you see in the book of Revelation. They talk about the incense altar that represent the prayers of the saints being hurled to the earth. And that whole idea there is our prayers are like incense. We are here. We can't go there. But our prayers do make an impact on the other side of the curtain, like a fragrance. You can burn the incense here. You can't go over here, but the fragrance goes back in there. And I think that's one of the illustrations of prayer that we can draw out of that. Verse 33, hang the curtain from the clasp and place the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Put the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, or David calls it the chariot of God, on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. Place the table outside the curtain, on the north side of the tabernacle, and put the lampstand opposite on the south side. For the entrance of the tent, make a curtain of blue, purple, scarlet yarn. This would be the entrance over here when you come into the tent. And there we have it. Verse 20, or chapter 27. Another thing he's going to have them build, it says, this is again, Moses is being instructed by God up on Mount Sinai. When we turn on through these chapters, Moses is going to come down and repeat the same material to the people and the craftsmen that will be doing it. Chapter 27, build an altar of acacia wood 3 cubits high. So this would be about 4.5 feet high, you know, a little bit higher than the side of a piece of plywood. It is to be square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. So it's about 7.5 by 7.5 feet. And this is the altar of burnt offering. That's out here. That's this one. Now notice he says, make it out of acacia wood. And what they're going to do on this, they're going to burn stuff on this. So right away, if you read that, it's like acacia wood. Now don't we have a problem with an altar burnt offering made out of wood? It's like having a grill at home made out of, it's our wooden grill. Well, there's going to talk about overlaying it also. But so this is acacia wood, probably used for and it's a hardwood, like we said last week. Dense wood resists decay. I don't know how it resists fire. But it will be overlaid with this is bronze. I should mention this too. Everything in here is going to be gold. This is bronze. Bronze speaks of judgment, it appears. Bronze always speaks of judgment. Jesus' feet when he returns are bronze. This is where the sacrifice were made. Once you go into here, you're into the presence of the deity and things are going to be gold. There's no bronze in here. Moses is going to pull a fast one on the sons of Korah. When they say, we want to be priests too, we want to be like, and they were Levites, but they wanted to be priests. And Moses basically says, you've got to accept what God has given you. And they said, we want to do it. And they had a little revolt. And so Moses says, okay, I tell you what, go make yourself some bronze altar or bronze incense burner. So they gave him all a bronze incense burner. He says, walk on in there. Go on. Walk on in there. So they all thought, all right, we're going to do it our way. We're going to get to do it. And they took their bronze incense altars and they walked in the presence of God and fire came out and killed them all. In other words, yeah, you're not supposed to take bronze and they're supposed to use gold. But nonetheless, I forgot to tell you the details. It's kind of a funny thing there. And Moses said, go pick all that bronze up, drag the bodies off, but we do want that bronze back. So pick up their bronze incense altars and bring them here. We'll make something out of it. That's coming up. Some fun stories about Moses working with his cousins. Going on, verse 2 of chapter 27, make a horn at each of the four corners. So there's a little horn or a hook on each of the corners of the altar. And apparently that's where you're going to be able to tie animals down as you're sacrificing them. Or it's symbolic. Even when we see stone altars, like we saw a stone altar that was found at Beersheba. It had the four horns on. Actually, they only found three of the horns. It was a stone altar. It describes it right here. We can read through it. It says, verse 3, make all the utensils of bronze. Everything's going to be made out of bronze now. Its pots to remove the ashes and its shovels and sprinkling bowls. Now, you realize this is going to be a lot of work, not just building it, but maintaining it. When you start sacrificing animals and killing animals and burning animals, you've got skin, you've got blood, you've got ashes, you've got, we need more wood. I mean, this is a continuous operation. I mean, this, you'd like to get, if this is a government project, you'd like to put a bid in on providing the lumber or wood for this or something. But anyway, it goes on and on. I mean, for centuries, this thing goes on. It says, make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the four corners of the network. And that's what's going to kind of griddle that, well, or the framework that you'll set the offering on. Verse 9. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long and have the curtains finally twisted. And now what we're talking about now, we're making this right here, this fence going around. Now remember, this was covered up, like going in a tent. This was outside. You can walk around, look up and see the sun out here. This is just the curtain going around. But again, they're going to separate this off. That's the dimensions right there. And it describes that. It talks about the west end of the courtyard shall be 50 cubits wide, have curtains with 10 posts and 10 bases. So on the west end here, you're going to have 10 posts, 10 bases, and then you're going to connect your curtain to that. And that's all going to have to be set up and moved. We continue with that. Let's go on over to, go to verse 20 now. Now we're talking about the oil for the lampstand. This is not necessarily in the order that I would like to have it. I would put this in a different order because chapter 30, you're going to start talking about the altar of incense. I've mentioned the altar of incense, but we haven't read about it yet. It's coming up later. But instead, we're going to start talking about the oil for the lampstand. Talks about that. Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so the lamps may be kept burning in the tent of meeting. And realize, this is a tent, so it's dark inside. If you don't have this lampstand burning, it's going to be dark. It's going to be that's going to be its source of light. And they're going to need clear oil of olives, pressed olives. Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening until morning. This is the lasting ordinance among the Israelites for the generations to come. From evening to morning, it means we're going to read this later on. Again, that means all day long. They don't put the lights out. And that's going to be something we'll notice right away when you start reading 1 Samuel, is like they're going to say things that just indicate they're neglecting this. They're going to talk about, you know, before the lamps went out or before the wicks were trimmed or whatever. They're neglecting certain principles. And Samuel's going to be brought in here, and he's going to be sleeping in here. That's when he hears, you know, Samuel, Samuel. He was sleeping, and he gets up and goes over and finds Eli. He says, Eli, he says, that wasn't me. Because he's like, you know, wait, he says, like the third time, he says, that might be the Lord. He says, next time just say, yes, Lord, speak. Because the Lord is in here, he's speaking to you. We've always thought that he was back there. We haven't heard much from him lately. But Samuel was they put a child in charge of this because they're busy, you know, doing other things that you can read about in 1 Samuel, those early chapters. Okay, chapter 28. The priestly garments, that's what we just passed around. He saw the little doll. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. So Nadab and Abihu, those are the two sons that are going to end up dying because they're not going to follow directions. But you got Aaron and his four sons. One of those four sons is going to become the next high priest. And so this is where it all begins with when we start getting into Hebrews and we start talking about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek. He was not of this family, but even then the author is going to say, but the high priest is still chosen. Melchizedek was chosen, Jesus was chosen, and Aaron was chosen. It was just that Aaron was chosen, and it's going to be a family handing down to the oldest son. But even at the beginning, he was chosen. So priests are always, always chosen. But Aaron's being chosen right here. So they may serve me as priests. Make a sacred garments for your brother. And here's all the details of those garments. Make a sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Now, why do we dress him up like that? He's got to look like somebody special because he is. And a lot of times, if you want to make connections, the garments that he's wearing, dignity and honor. So when he walks among the Israelites, it's like, oh, that's the high priest. Now, eventually, they're going to cash it in for a financial gain by Jesus' day. That, and even during the Old Testament, a lot of times, it's like, oh, this is a great, great gig as far as having a job and being able to use this for financial benefits. But the idea there was dignity and honor to separate him, to draw them towards the Lord. And I think, at least you need to consider, everything put on him, he is standing in the place of the Son of God. He's standing in the place of the mediator, of Jesus Christ. And so he's basically, if you want to say it this way, another way of looking at it, is he's dressing himself up the best he can in costume form to look like the Son of God, to look like the priest that goes to God. He's trying to look like Jesus Christ does spiritually in this garment. He even got a band on the cross of the head we're going to read about. It says, Holy to the Lord. It's like, hi, I'm Aaron. No, you're not. Holy to the Lord. Sorry, it's like they're labeling him. He's going to have the stones on for the 12 tribes. When you see in Revelation, when John hears the voice like a trumpet, and he turns and looks, and he sees him walking among the lampstands. Well, I think many people agree with this, when John sees Jesus in Revelation, he sees him in the heavenly sanctuary, and he's walking in the holy place. He's come out, and John is going to eventually see a vision of the most holy place where the fire is burning and the cherubim there, and there's masses of people around the throne of God, and then the Lamb is going to come out, one that looks like he's been slain. That's all taking place, I would say, back here. But when he first hears Jesus walking, it seems, in his heavenly temple, and he's got the lampstands of the churches. The churches now are the lampstands because they're the light of the world. And he's tending the lampstands like the priest would tend the lampstands, keeping them burning. Then you remember he threatens a couple of the churches and says, I'll move your lamps. I don't need to leave it here. I'll just take it out of my presence. I'll get another lampstand. In other words, he's there. But the idea is his hair was white like wool, or white like snow. And if you notice, the high priest wears a white hat. It's almost like he's trying to picture that. That may be a stretch, but that's what I'm trying to say, though. It's like you're trying to dress him up that he represents the ultimate priest, which is Jesus Christ. So anyway, keep that in mind as we go through this. That may be, a stretch as I put that together. But I do think there's a connection there, besides just dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men, and we'll talk about the skilled men. That's one of the exciting things about this chapter, and I think a message for us, if you want to hear a message of encouragement, is you've got all these great things. You've got priests, and you've got the Moses, you've got the prophet, you've got all the Levites, but there's going to be a couple guys that God is going to name on the mountains. Says, these two guys, I've anointed them, not to prophesy. I've anointed them not to, be a great military leader. I've anointed them with skill. Take these plans to these guys, and they'll understand what I want you to do. Because Moses, I'm sure he understands this, but it's like, I'm not sure if I can make all this stuff. I know you can't. Take it to these two guys, and they're skilled. And so right here, when it talks about skilled, God has got not just Moses and Aaron lined up. He's got individuals in that camp that he's anointed to build this place, which I think is a great encouragement for us as believers today. It's like you may not be this person or that person, or this one's got this great ministry or whatever, famous gift, or has such a great influence on people. But Paul makes it very clear. We each have a part, and you are the one anointed for that part. And if you don't recognize it, that's when, we all suffer. The church is, suffering because you're not using your part. And we are definitely suffering if you're trying to be somebody you're not supposed to be. If you're trying to copy somebody, I want to be just like this person. Well, that may be a good direction, but it may not be exactly what God wants. But anyway, it says in verse 3, tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom. And notice the wisdom here is not, all kinds of wise, catchy little sayings like you're Ben Franklin or something, but your wisdom is in how to work with metal. Your wisdom is in how to form the wood to get this exactly like God wants, because again, he's going to be upset if it doesn't look like he wants it to. In such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron, in this case, it's sewing. Now, that's kind of strange for our culture. When I was in high school, boys never took sewing classes. That was what the girls did. But in this case right here, the men are going to sew these garments. And again, that's not inappropriate at all, even today. So he may serve as priest. These are the garments, and these are the things I referred to very quickly earlier. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, that's where the ephod, that sits on the ephod, an ephod, a robe, a wolf, and that's probably the blue, the woven tunic, that's the white, a turban, that's the white hat, and a sash. And that sash is going to be like the gold belt. And Jesus had one of those on too. Remember, he had the gold belt around his waist. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold. And when it says gold, that doesn't mean gold thread or gold string is cloth. That means gold, gold, metal gold that is going to be used as thread. That you can hammer it that small. And blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Verse 6, here's the ephod. Make the ephod of gold and blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and with finely twisted linen to work of the work of skilled craftsmen. It is to have two shoulder pieces attached to it. Again, this is that ephod that we talked about, not the breastplate, but the ephod that's like the apron that goes on. And on the shoulders, again, this could get really bogged down in details, but I'll try to move quickly. It is to have two shoulder pieces on each shoulder, and two of its corners to be fastened. It is skillfully woven waistband. Talks about the colors again. Verse 9. On the shoulder places, right here, verse 9, take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth. So there's six sons on this shoulder, six sons on this shoulder. Those are the names. Now again, we're still going to have the stones, but these are on their shoulders. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. And again, if we've done any work with looking at seals and how they'd press seal rings into like the clay, or we call them boules after we find them, you know, they press, they're going to be very finely detailed, their names on the breastplate. Then mount the stones in gold. So there'd be the onyx stones be set in gold and attached to the shoulders. That's part of the ephod. So when David calls for Abimelech to bring the ephod, we're going to ask God a question. He's bringing this garment. Remember, the priest had it. Remember, we talked about Shiloh. The tabernacle was at Shiloh. Philistines come over and burn it to the ground when Samuel's young. So now they just got fragments and pieces of the burnt tabernacle. The tent's probably gone, but some of these things didn't burn. Maybe the Philistines didn't steal them. And the priest, Eli, he was sitting out front. He tipped over backwards on his chair, broke his neck because he was so heavy. They said, couldn't get up, broke his neck. So I don't know. He would have had the ephod if it still fit him. I don't know. But they would have had this ephod, and they would have taken these things to a place called Nob. Now, if you can remember Jerusalem. Get a picture of Jerusalem in your mind. Okay, you got Jerusalem. You kind of know where the Temple Mount's at. Then you go to the east. You've got the Kidron Valley, and you come up the Mount of Olives, kind of like a mountain range, but it's a large hill on the east there. If you go up the Mount of Olives, kind of to the northeast of Jerusalem, it kind of rises a high place. That is probably the place of Nob. That's where David fled when he went to see Samuel. There's a place of, there's some prophets there. They would have a place at Nob after this. So they took things to Nob, just up on the Mount of Olives to the little bit further to the north. And that's when Saul went, and after David ran to Nob and asked the high priest some questions and lied to him. Remember, he was running from Saul, got kind of mixed up, made some mistakes. They had got Goliath's sword had been brought there to their makeshift tabernacle, because their tabernacle had been burnt. They kind of had their own little holy place or high place. They put certain things there, and these things would have been, the remains would have been brought there. Well, when Saul came, he killed the entire priest, thought they were conspiring against him with David. So he just had a Doeg, the Edomite, slaughter them all. That's a good idea. Just kill the whole priesthood. I mean, what are you thinking, Saul? I mean, how is this a good idea? He kills them all, except one of the young sons of the priest runs away and finds David hiding out in the wilderness of Judea. And what does he bring with him? Throws over his shoulder as he runs, what? The ephod. So now Saul doesn't have the ephod. He can't communicate with God. The prophets won't talk to him. He doesn't have the ephod because he killed the priest. And that's where he ends up on Mount Gilboa doing what? Going to a witch. Because he has no dreams, no visions, no prophets, no ephod. I don't know what I'm doing. So he goes to a witch and says, can you bring Samuel up from the dead? That's another fun story. Meanwhile, David is in the wilderness with what? The high priest, with the ephod, with Shiloh being burnt to the ground by the Philistines, Nob being destroyed by King Saul, but they ran away with the ephod. So whenever David goes to war with the Philistines, he says, let's ask God. The high priest puts the ephod on, and apparently, I would assume, it comes along with some kind of a static speech, spiritual utterance, if you know what I'm talking about, where they get into the spirit. Even Elisha later on, with that, when he was a prophet, though, he would call a harpist one time. They're down with the king of Israel and Judah and Edom going against the Moabites. And he calls for the harpist. And so he'll bring a harpist. And the harpist begins to play. And we would assume that he's going to get in what we'd say, get into the spirit. and he would start to sing or chant or speak, and he would have ecstatic or spiritual utterances, and they would get direction. Indeed, they did. And so we would assume potentially they're not just, you know, put these on now, you know, whatever you say is right. They're going to have to get into the presence of God, maybe with some sacrifices, maybe some kind of prayer, maybe some music. Music's going to play a part in all of this. And they'll be able to ask God questions. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, we haven't talked about that yet. They're going to be inside the breastplate, those two stones. Those are going to be part of it also. We'll talk about that. But just keep that in mind. No one knows for sure. People are going to have one idea, or they're going to feel stronger one way or the other. But the ephod is going to be used to communicate with God in this setting. But even after this is burnt to the ground, and even after all the priests have been killed, and it's out in the wilderness in a cave with David, put the ephod on. If the priest puts the ephod on, boom, we can talk to God. Up through David's time, at least. Here we go. We are in verse 6. Make the ephod of gold and of blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and finely twisted. It is to have two shoulder pieces. Verse 9, take two onyx stones, engrave the names on it. And okay, look at verse 12. And fasten them on the shoulder piece of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Memorial stones. Now, this is interesting. Memorial stones for who? Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulder as a memorial before God. Make two gold settings for him. In other words, when the high priest walks in, God is going to just recognize him with his hat, with his garments, and the names. I am here to represent these 12 tribes. I mean, it's like, oh, okay, I remember. I've got a covenant with these people. Again, memorial is kind of a strong word, like God forgot, but it's like, meaning we're on this basis. We're talking to you. In other words, God's saying, I'm talking to you because of these 12 tribes. I'm just talking to you because of you. I'm not talking because of what you've done. It's a memorial. Memorial of what? The covenant. Okay, verse 15, the breast piece. Fasten a breast piece for making decisions. This is what we were just talking about. The work of a skilled craftsman, make it like an ephod of gold and of purple, blue, scarlet yarn and a finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. And that's where it's going to be like a piece of cloth, well, kind of like a book like this. Then you're going to fold it. And then in the top is going to be, it's going to be a pocket. The ephod or the breastplate is going to be a pocket. And inside this pocket here are going to be two stones. It is to be square, a span. Okay. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row there it will be. And it gives you the 12 stones. And those 12 stones, very interesting, because these 12 stones pop up at random times in the scriptures. We've got 12 here. We're going to see these appear in the foundations of the new city, Jerusalem. We're going to see 9 of these stones pop up in, is it Isaiah or Ezekiel? I think it's Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, but I'm pretty sure it's Ezekiel 28. 9, when it talks about the king of Tyre, which many people think, I tend to lean that way, that they're talking about Lucifer in the ancient days. And he was given, on the day he was created, he was anointed and given the 9 stones on his chest, which is interesting. I'm going to push this one. You don't have to accept this. I don't even know if I accept it. It's out there on the shelf for consideration. That at some point, Lucifer, if we're talking about him, had a breastplate like this with 9 stones, and he was in some kind of a priestly position representing the other angels or something to God, something like this, and then he rebels. It's like your high priest rebelling, and now you've got problems. But anyway, that's just interesting. These are 12 stones now, one for each of the 12 tribes, and it's there again representing them. Mount them in gold settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Notice that engraved like a seal. And remember what a seal is. It'd be like a signet ring with your name on it, maybe an image or something, and you'd press it into clay. These 12 stones are to be like seals. In other words, these are, when Aaron comes up, God is remembering the sons because I've got a covenant with them, but also he's got their seals on the front so I can sign any documents for them. I've got Reuben's seal here and Judah's seal here. Give me a document. I can press it in. Now, that doesn't ever refer to them doing that with it, but it was what it was like. These are their seals. I can speak, and indeed that's what the priest said, I can speak on behalf of these 12 tribes. And I'm here to receive blessing from the covenant for these, and they're on his shoulder. So this could go to God, and this could be God coming to them. Anyway, again, the 12 stones describes more about that. Verse 29 is kind of what we've been talking about. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, not here. Yeah, I'm sorry. This is the most holy place. Enters here, the holy place. He will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision. Notice what it calls it, the breastpiece of decision. Now, we were just calling it a breastpiece, but it is a breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim. Now, again, these are a mystery. There's ideas about them, but we've lost it. I'll tell you some ideas. And pretty much everybody says the same thing about them, besides we don't know. The Urim and Thummim, they mean lights and perfections. That's Urim... Urim and Thummim. They mean lights and perfections. And so, if they were two... they'll go with lights and perfections. Some think they may have lit up. There may have been some kind of a supernatural glow that came out. And they would ask God questions. And they would... Lights and perfections, they would light up. There's two stones there. Some would consider them to be something like the lots. And they would cast, like the talks about casting the lot into the lap in Proverbs. And they may be two, this is too big. They may be two stones like this. Let's make them more look like stones. Those are perfectly like poker chips. We don't want to look like poker chips. There might be like this one and this one here, like this. They'd be flat, potentially. And they maybe would have rough, this is another idea. They'd have yes on this side. And on the flip side, they would say no. Some kind of a yes, no. And yes on this side, no on the other side. And then they would, like lots, they'd cast them into the lap. The high priest would sit with his robe, cast them in, and they'd ask God a question. They'd have to ask God yes, no questions. Shall we go to battle? And if they came up yes, yes, we go to battle. If they came up no, no, we go to battle. If they came up yes, no, God's not talking. They roll them again. And this is when Saul did use it at times, God wouldn't answer him. And again, what does that mean? The high priest is still singing, trying to get into the spirit, has no ecstatic utterance for him, or they keep rolling these dice, they keep coming up, yes, no, ask him again, yes, no, no, yes. He's not answering. And that would be what some people would say. The idea is that they're casting him like lots, asking him yes, no questions. That makes sense many times when there's a yes, no question being asked, but many times David gets specific directions. There's a word given to him, so that there has to be some kind of a speech taking place. But remember when Achan is chosen? Remember when Achan steals the Babylonian garment and the bar of gold from Jericho? Remember that story? And they said, who did it? And God says, well, someone sinned. And they go, well, who was it? And how did they decide? They went and they began to cast lots. And they began, was it from this tribe? No. This tribe? No. This tribe? Yes. Okay, you guys are all free to go home. I need a representative from each of these tribes. Was it from this family? No. Or this clan? No. This clan? No. This clan? Yes. You all go home. Now it's this. And so they may have been using the Urim and Thummim to get to Achan because it was a process of elimination. And finally, it's like, is it this man, or this man? And Achan, it's like, it's you, Achan. What did you do? And it's amazing, the process. Imagine the odds. It's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, this is ridiculous. But when it came down, he goes, I know exactly what I did. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting how God led the rolling of the dice in that case, if that's appropriate. Nonetheless, the Urim and Thummim are inside the breastplate at all times. And it's called the place of being able to hear from God, or the place of decision. I'm in verse 31. Other priestly garments, make the robe of ephod entirely of blue cloth, talks about that. Look at verse 35. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so he will not die. In other words, you've got to have these on. You don't just walk around. You've got to have the clothes on to do this. Now, again, these bells, one of the things people say about the bells, and again, it's hard to find this to be true, is that they put the bells on so when he went in there, they'd be jingling. If we went into the... I shouldn't have erased this. When he goes into the holy place and he's in the ministering, he jingles. And if he drops dead, the bells stop jingling. And then they tie a rope around his foot and pull him out. You've heard that everybody teaches that. That's always taught. I've never read it anywhere. I've only heard it from pulpits of people talking about it. I've never been able to substantiate it, so I don't even say that. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes people start telling stuff, and I tell it, and you tell it, and you tell your Sunday school class, they go tell everybody, and it's not even true. You know, then you go back and try and find it in a book somewhere. and it's nowhere. But the bells, some people say that's what the bells are for. I'm just going to say I don't think so because I can't support that anywhere, any place. I know someone said it. I know you've heard it, but I don't know if it's true or not. Verse 36, make a plate of pure, and that goes for me too. That goes for me too, okay? You say, well, Galen says that, yeah, well, you better get it substantiated somewhere. If no one else is saying it or if that's all they're doing is just repeating stuff. Verse 36, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as on a seal, holy to the Lord. Now, this is going to be on the front of their head, holy to the Lord, and it's going to have a blue string tied to it, tied on their head of their bonnet. Fasten a blue cord to attach it to the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually so that they will be acceptable to the Lord, meaning he is going to be the one that makes everything Israel does acceptable. Weave the tunic of the fine linen. This is probably that white garment. Make the sash, talks about that. Verse 42. Make linen undergarments as a covering for the body, reaching from the waist to the thigh. That is, you've got the ephod, you've got the blue garment, you've got the white garment. Now these are underneath there. You don't see those if you look up underneath the skirt of the high priest doll. I think we may have some on there. I think they put something on there. I remember the Moses doll came with a pair of undies. I just remember that. It was just appropriate. I don't know if it was biblical, but they came with a little pair of white undies. Okay. Verse 20, chapter 29. This is now the consecration of the priests. This is what you are to do to consecrate them so that they will serve me as priests. There's going to be now a ceremony. We're not talking about it yet. It's going to take place. I am so sorry. This is Moses still on the mountain being given instructions. We're going to have to read through this all again when it actually happens, when they start doing these things. But now they're going to have three animals. They're going to have a young bull and two rams that are going to be offering. Verse 4, then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting. So here we go. Here's our tent again. This is the tabernacle. Here's the entrance. Here is the Ark of the Covenant back here, and here's the entrance. The Lord is going to end up, like we said, when we start in Leviticus, the Lord is speaking to Moses. Moses stands here, and the Lord speaks to him. Not on a mountain anymore. He speaks to him from right here. Just like he spoke to Samuel, from right here, he speaks to the people. They'd come here, and they'd ask him questions here, and he'd speak from there. So they're going to bring Aaron and his sons, Aaron, Abinadab, Abihu, Nadab, whatever. They're all going to stand out here, and they're going to consecrate them. They're going to prepare them for the priesthood. And the animals they're going to bring are going to be... I'm in verse 4. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with a tunic and tells you all about it. And Moses now is going to dress Aaron like the high priest. He's standing there, apparently, almost naked. And he begins to just put these things on him and dress him up. So the best craftsmen in Israel have sewn these things for him. And now they're dressing Aaron up, or they're going to do this. Verse 9, bring his sons and dress them in tunics. They're not going to have all these outfits. You're going to be saying there's going to be just one high priest. These guys will wear tunics and headbands on them and bind headbands on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. In this way you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And this is how you'll do it. Verse 10, bring a bull in front of the tent of meetings, and this is going to be one sacrifice. Verse 15, take one of the rams. And then there's the verse 19, take the other ram, and this other ram is the ram of ordination. It's called going to be called the ram of ordination. There's a bull, a ram, and now a third animal, and they're going to be sprinkled with this blood of ordination that's coming up here in this chapter. Verse 27, consecrate those parts of the ordination ram that belong to Aaron and his sons. The breast that is waved as the thigh, they're going to offer them as sacrifice before the Lord and wave them before the Lord. So, it's like we're showing it to the Lord and then they'll use it. Verse 31, take the ram for the ordination and cook the meat in a sacred place. Not just at home, but in a sacred place. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat of the ram. So the ordination lamb, they're sprinkled with that blood. Then they're going to take it over somewhere in the tabernacle area. They're going to cook it. They're going to bring it back, and Aaron and his sons are going to eat the meat as the Lord watches them. And that's the ordination that's going to be taking place. Chapter 30, verse 1. Make an altar of acacia wood for the burnt incense. And now, like I said, all of a sudden now I'm going to talk about this right here. We're talking about this little altar of burnt incense here. We've talked about the lampstand. We mentioned the table of showbread. We talked about the ark. Got the priest all dressed up or mentioned that. Again, This is just instruction. This is not happening yet. This is Moses being told to do this. Now he's going to get instructions about this incense altar in chapter 30. It's going to be about 3 feet high, about a foot and a half square. So 18 inches square, if you imagine 18 inches, 3 feet high. Make an altar of acacia wood for the burnt incense. It is to be the square, the cubit, and how, okay, da, da, da. Verse 3, overlay the top and all sides of the horns with what, bronze or pure gold? It's in here. It's going to be pure gold. The altar is going to have molding around the top. It's where it's going to sit, and you're going to burn incense in it. So we can read about that. Verse 7, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. The lamps are to be tended every morning. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So the lamps are going to be lit again. They're lit in the morning. Then they're tended again in the evening. And every time he's going to burn incense, it's morning and evening prayer at this. Do not offer, and watch this, do not offer on this altar, verse 9, do not offer on this altar any other incense or any burnt offering. And you can't just bring something in here from home and burn it. I like this flavor better. You can't do that. God is going to give them the prescription or the description of what is the ingredients of the right one. Or you don't put a burnt offering on this. This is not a place for an offering. The offerings go out here on judgment. This is a place, if we say this, this is a place of prayer and fellowship, not an offering. This is a place of offering that include fellowship offerings, but this is the place of offering. This is the place of incense. And again, this is why Nadab and Abihu are going to be dropped dead, because they're going to come back here and they're going to be got in a hurry. They ran out something. They burnt unapproved incense, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord, meaning like a bolt of lightning came out here, and they dropped dead right there. And they're going to get drug off and taken out of the city. No mourning. Just get rid of them. They didn't follow directions. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on the horns. An annual atonement must be made with the blood, and the atoning talks about that right there. Okay, verse 11 is it's a random set of verses, but if you'll pay attention, I can maybe answer a question that comes up later. Let me just read these for you, and then when I get into reading this for you, you'll say, who cares? But you're going to care, because at some point you've asked this question, I think, in Sunday school class. Somewhere you've raised your hand and asked this question, and this is the answer for the question that you've asked. Okay, here it is. And maybe not. Maybe I'm just impressing myself with this. Okay. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. At the moment he is counted, he pays a ransom. He pays a coin. Well, here it is. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Does anybody know where this is going? Okay. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel. So these are the people that aren't counted. These are the people that are. This is how they take a census. And when you cross over, one, you drop off a half shekel. Keep going. And the shekel is a ransom, because God's got them counted, and he knows what he's doing with them. But if you need to count them, you're counting them not for God's purpose. You're counting them for your own purpose, whatever that might be, taxation or something. And if you're going to do that, they're going to have to pay a price for being counted. It would discourage taking census, of course. Everybody's got to pay to be counted. And they drop off a half a shekel. And that shekel then goes to the tabernacle or the sanctuary. So here they come by, one, drop it off, two, drop it off, three. And they count all these people. Then we collect the half a shekel. He's all free to go. And they've taken a census. And if they don't pay the shekel, well, let's read this. Then no plague will come on them when you number them. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give half a shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, and talks more about it right there. Now, if you go to, just to humor me, go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Do you know what's in 2 Samuel chapter 24? 2 Samuel chapter 24. And this is at the end of 2 Samuel. It appears to be one of the events in David's life towards the end of his life. And David's going to call General Joab in, and he's going to say, hey, General Joab, let's count the people. And General Joab is going to say, and if you know Joab, Joab is very wise, very practical, and if you are running for president, you want Joab on your side, because he is going to be the master of design of getting you in office and keeping you there. You may not want to know what Joab did to get you there, but you will get the position. He'll kill people that it's like you shouldn't kill, but they're in the way. They're stopping progress. He just eliminates people. He was always had David's best. He's not necessarily a godly man. There's several times in Job's life he does things that it's like, I don't even like the guy. But if he was in the room, I would listen to him speak, you see. Well, now he's going to do something that is really uncharacteristic of him. He's going to follow the God. He's very concerned. Well, watch this. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Go count them. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commander, so they left in the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, it goes to tell you all the towns, kind of a fun little, you know, Carl Rasmussen type verse right there, because it gives you all the locations of all the towns. Verse 8, after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem, and at the end of 9 months and 20 days, Joab reported, he did what David wanted, he reported the number of fighting men to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. Verse 10, David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, Gad comes and gives him a choice. You want, you know, 3 days, 3 months, or 3 years of disaster, and he gets to pick his disaster. And what ends up happening right here is, what did David do? We go back to Exodus. You can read this also in Chronicles. What David did, he counted the fighting men, but he didn't collect the shekel, or the half shekel. And he said, well, why didn't Joab just collect that atonement money? Well, because there was no place to put it. There was no tabernacle. It's gone. Nob is destroyed. David's been told by Nathan, you're not the man to build the temple. Don't even go there. But David says, I want to count the fighting men. And Joab says, and if you read Chronicles, he's even more precise. He says, why do you want to bring judgment on Israel? It's like, I just want to know how many. But David, you can't collect the half a shekel. There's no place to put it. We have no way of collecting the shekel. We can take the money, but what are you going to do with it? You know, buy something for the palace? That went to the sanctuary. So Joab knew from this verse right here, every time they cross over, they've got to drop off that half a shekel. But we can't collect the half a shekel because we've got no place to put it. We cannot count the... Isn't that interesting how Joab knew the law of Moses? Like, we can't do this thing. Anyway, that's one of those verses right there. Chapter 30, verse 11. Seems like a random verse. But then if you don't know this verse, you're going to read over there in David counting the fighting men. It's going to be like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why is God... He counts them and God gets mad and starts killing people? Right? Because you counted them. Okay. They're God's people, and God knows how many there are. The only reason David would want to count God's people is for his own purpose, taxation or military service. And God says, go ahead, you can count them, but you're going to have them pay to be counted because they've got to be a ransom. You're taking them, they've got to pay a ransom to go over to your side. They're going from my side to your side, from my purpose to your purpose. So they're going to have to pay a ransom. And that ransom goes to the sanctuary. And David counted them, never paid the ransom, counted God's people for his own purpose. And it's like, as soon as he got done and Joab came back, gave him the number, it's like, and now it's too late because they had to pay the... It's like, why don't you go get the money quick? No, they pay. It says very clearly, when they cross over to be counted, they pay the shekel. And they'd already been counted. You're already back. Here's the final numbers. It's like, we missed it and we're in trouble. And Gad came the next day and says, yeah, God came to me last night and you are. You want 3 days, 3 weeks, or 3 months, or 3 years? What do you want? And that's where, in the end, and the result, you know what the result of that is? Oh man, I'm rambling here, I'm sorry. Do you know what the result of that is? Remember, they took 3 days of plague and the angel of the Lord went through and just started killing the people he wanted to as punishment for their sin. And David ends up, the angel of the Lord stopped, where at? Right outside the north of Jerusalem, as he approached Mount Moriah, and he stopped right there. David offered sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which was already a holy place, but it was had become a threshing floor for one of the Jebusites, Arnon. I'm trying to keep the name. There's two names, two different names. The different books have a different name for the Jebusite. Anyway, he buys that. Interesting. He buys that, and that becomes what? The place of the tabernacle. So he takes. And actually uses his own money to buy a place for a sanctuary. because they didn't have one in the, you know. Anyway, story goes on and on. Okay, thank you for your patience on that. Go over to chapter 30 of Exodus, verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin. And again, that's, again, we're just mentioning this. So we go from the altar of incense to the bronze basin. The bronze basin was right out here, again, in front of the altar of burnt offering right here. And that's where they would wash their hands, wash their utensils, wash the blood off. And, you know, then I know you're thinking what I would be thinking. I'm thinking, how is this, you know, sanitary, you know? And they are. A lot of things are very sanitary because they always talk about running water, but in this case, it's not moving water. Anointing oil is in verse 22. Here it is, verse 34, the incense, verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, I can't say that word, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. And these are the things that they're supposed to mix together. We don't know exactly what it is. I know some of the rabbi writings have some information on this. Now, verse chapter 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, remember, he's still talking to Moses up on the mountain. See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, and the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge, and all kinds of crafts. He is your artisan. His name is Bezalel. And he says he's the man. And he, you know, if you ever guys know those people that just are gifted with their hands, if it be, you know, painting or building or whatever it is, sewing, they're just crafty that way. This guy is going to be in charge. He's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's a craftsman. He's a shop teacher. That's what he is. Now, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all of the craftsmanship. Moreover, I have anointed Oholiab, the son of another guy of the tribe of Dan. So this would be his partner, to help him. I have also given him skill. So these guys, I really like that because these guys are anointed. When we talk about churches or groups of Christians, and they're those guys that are in the building or in the church somewhere, and they're just, they can just fix stuff. They just make the lights are always on, you know, the place is always looks neat. It's like they maybe can't teach. They maybe can't stand in front of people. They maybe can't prophesy or play music. But man, they can make the place look good. And it's like, well, you know, that's the gift of helps. You know, when you can't do anything else, you can help build or something. It's like, no, right here. That's like, no. These guys are part of the whole thing. This is not like a, because there's nothing else for these guys to do, they can do all the craftsmanship. No, these guys, God says, I have created them for this moment, so your building looks nice. So you have, you know, a nice looking property. That's what they're anointed for, that. And they're not like, well, I just don't know what my gift is, so I'll just take care of the property. That is your gift. Take care of the property. Anyway, I kind of get excited about that because you see so many people that just think they're not doing anything. And it's like, you're doing exactly what you're supposed to be. You gravitate towards your gift. I mean, I can tell you stories of people that have talked to me. And they say, all I want to do is, and they say what they want to do. It's like, do you know how many people want to do what you do and they can't do that? Just, you're gifted. Go for it. And it's not like a second-rate deal. Okay, verse 12 talks about the Sabbath, talks about whoever breaks the Sabbath. Look in verse 18. I just want to point this out to you. Verse 18. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, I may rock your world right here of your little Sunday school stories, and you don't have to accept this. This is one of the things you want to check out. But if you do have an NIV study Bible or some study Bible, I'd encourage you to check your notes right after I finish saying this. Verse 18, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. And we know exactly what's on those two stones, we think. There's two tablets. You saw the movie. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 commandments here. Numbers 1 through 5. And over here, what? Numbers 8 through 10, because they couldn't get them all on one tablet. 8, whatever. Oh, yeah, that's a 6. Thank you. Now, first of all, we have found, like, the Code of Hammurabi and different things like this, that they've got things written out. And they're written that very fine cuneiform writing, looks like little wedges or trumpets, and just all kind of... It was probably more than just the Ten Commandments. But listen, again, this is really the facts. They weren't two different stones. If you sign a contract with a bank, or you do any kind of a contract with anybody, what do you do? this is your copy, and this is their copy. It's a covenant. It's a contract. This is Israel's copy. This is the great king's copy. This is exactly the way they did it in the Hittite empire, in the Murray tablets. These were the... Again, you don't have to accept this, but these were the same thing. This group of people would take their covenant and they'd put it in front of their God. This group would take their covenant and put it in front of their God in their temple. And these two people would now, these two groups would have a contract and they'd be able to refer to these two things. Makes sense, right? Well, where's Israel going to put theirs? In front of their God in the Ark of the Covenant. Where's God going to put his? Same place. That's why they both of them go right there. Now, if you have a footnote, again, this is kind of, you know, radical, because it's like not at all what Charleston Heston did. But you can, and I'm going to read right from my footnotes. You guys looking at your footnotes there? You guys got footnotes? And I'm going to read out of here. That doesn't mean that this is not from the Bible. This is from the footnotes. This can be wrong also. Two tablets, in keeping with the ancient Near Eastern practice, these were duplicates of the covenant document, not two sections of the Ten Commandments. One copy belonged to each party of the covenant. Since Israel's copy was to be laid up in the presence of her God, according to custom, both covenant tablets, God's and Israel's, were placed in the ark, like we said. Does anybody else say anything like that? Am I the only one that's got the official NIV study Bible? Okay. Now again, that you, if you want to go with, you know, the five here and five, and if you got a picture at home, that you got, just don't let me mess up your religion. But it's probably, it makes more sense, doesn't it? They're covenants if they're two different people. I mean, God's following the covenants there. Anyway, okay, well, that's the end of the story there. Moses is going to come down. Does that say five after eight? That's the end of the class there. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Throws them down, yeah. Some people think that. If you go with me very quickly, I'll show you this next week. Go to chapter 34, verse 1. This is after Moses smashes his tablets. That's a huge mistake, but nonetheless. The Lord said to Moses, chapter 34, verse 1, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets. Now, I know everybody says Moses had to chisel them out himself because, again, they read little text, little verses and make their answers up. But this right here, God, Moses chisels out the two stone tablets, blanks. And God says, bring them up here, and right here in my Bible, I'm not sure if, again, this is an NIV, I'm not sure what everybody else says, but they've translated, I will write on them the words that were on the first ones. Now you go to chapter 34, verse 30, or 28. I'm going to begin in verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he says, write them down. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And right here, and it says, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now that word right there, and he wrote. Again, this is now a question of interpretation. Is that pronoun referring back to Moses? Or is that pronoun referring back to the Lord writing on it? And so it's kind of, I think the correct answer is, because God says, you cut out the tablets and bring them up to me and I'll write again on them. And when this pronoun pops up right here, and he wrote, it's easy to say it's referring to he, Moses, wrote. But it could be referring to he, at that time, then the Lord wrote on Moses' tablets. So I'm not sold out on the idea that, I've taught it before. I've taught before that Moses wrote them the second time, because God says, you threw them down, you chisel them up yourself. And you can get that out of there. But there's room to understand, especially when God says, you bring them up here and I'll write them again. Yes, ma'am.
In verse 29,
okay. Yep. And he's, yeah. And so the question is, did Moses write the second ones? And if you're in a quiz bowl, a Bible quiz bowl, you say Moses wrote the second ones. Because that's the answer on the card. But it may be that the Lord wrote them the second time also. Again, it's not a big deal. It's just one of those fun things that you deal with. Anybody want to respond to that at all? Cry out heresy or anything before we're done? Okay. Yep. And then I go back to, like I said, 34, verse 1, and I will write on them the words. You know, so I mean, that's why it's kind of hanging right there. I don't know. Okay, I leave you with that. Very, that needs to be answered. And the origin of evil. When you can answer that question, the origin of evil, you'll have all the questions that you need answered right there. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're done. Thank you for taking time to be here tonight. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the information. We thank you for the precision. We thank you that it is something that can be brought into our own lives, that we can understand who you are, what you're doing, understand your holiness. And Father, we thank you that it is nutrition for our soul, that we may grow and become Christ-like. Father, I do ask that you continue to lead us, guide us, and speak to us even today in our own hearts and our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.